Now, it's Bill's birthday today, is it? Happy birthday, Bill. And Mary Linda tomorrow. I don't think Wesley's here, but those of you in contact, I'm sure there'll be a Facebook message coming. Wish her for us. Okay, so the topic was Second Coming, and let me just give you a quick summary of where we came from. The key points James brings up. The first one is that the Second Coming is certain. Verse 7. Notice what he says. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The next thing he says is it's near. It's not far away. Verse 8. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then when Jesus comes, it's not going to be that he comes to die for sin. This time he's going to come and judge it. Verse 8. Behold, the judge, speaking of Jesus, is standing at the door. Well, then the obvious question to be asked is, how can we live now in light of the fact that the second coming is certain, in light of the fact that it's near, in light of the fact that it's going to be judgment? Well, James gave us the how to live. The first thing he said was we should be patient and firm in our commitment. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, promote peace, in other words. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And then he says we should persevere, we should endure, because the reward at the end is great. There'll be a heaven waiting for you. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, how do you endure? How do you persevere? Can you give us some tips, James? Well, that's what the topic of the message is this morning. James gives us three tips on how we can endure. The first thing is we must look to God. And notice verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now the word suffering is a word that speaks of hardship. It could be an accident. It could be something that is deliberately inflicted upon you by someone else. It assumes that the situation is going to bring you discomfort. It's going to bring you some pain. It could be emotional pain. It could be physical pain. It could be spiritual pain. And so his question is anyone suffering in this way? Is anyone going through emotional pain or physical pain or spiritual pain? Well, let him pray. Now, he's probably not speaking about sickness, because by the time you get to verse 14, he takes up sickness. But his thought is, if you're going through tough times, if life is unfair, if adversity has come about you because of some natural disaster, well, pray. Even if you're being persecuted for your faith, even because you are a Christian, someone is picking on you, well, pray. And then the converse is the same. If life is smooth this morning for you, if things seem to be going just right, or even better, if it's a bonanza, if everything's going better than right, well then praise God. Look at verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You get the picture. In all seasons of life, no matter what you're going through, call on God. Call on God to help you live godly in your situation. Thank God for whatever he has given you. Don't deny God in the good times. Don't curse God in the bad times. Don't leave God out of any part of your life. In every experience, practice the presence of God. Appreciate his providence. We've been learning that this morning from Eddie. What God provides for us is sufficient. It comes from a good and perfect God. It comes from a God who's in charge, and we must appreciate that everything he gives is a perfect gift, and he's all wise. Let me put it in the negative. Don't grumble and complain. Don't boast about your successes. Instead, give thanks to God, and give praise to God for all his blessings. Now such an attitude goes against the grain of how we live in our world, isn't it? it's almost fatalistic. It seems like James is saying, don't worry, make no effort, just go along totally passive. Just leave it to God. Whatever happens, happens. I don't think he's saying that at all. In verse 7 earlier, he said the Christian really should make every effort to work. The Christian should make every effort to obey every command that God has given us. But we're not the creator, are we? We don't sustain everything. We don't control everything. And so we're to be just like that farmer of verse 7. We're to make every effort to plow the soil. We're to make every effort to weed. We're to make every effort to sow seed. We're to make every effort to harvest. We are to work. We are to make every effort. But like the farmer, we've got to realize we don't give the seed its power to grow. We don't control the rain. We certainly don't control droughts or famine. It's God who controls those things. So we work hard, but we work hard in the light of knowing that God is totally in control. And then as we approach winter, we don't control viruses, we don't control bacteria. I won't even have control over the man flu if I catch it. We don't control cancer. We don't control arthritis. We don't control heart disease. We don't control a whole bunch of things. And so in verse 14, he says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is far from being fatalistic, isn't it? It's being realistic. It's turning to God who's good and is generous. He's wise, and in every season of life he can be approached and we can turn to him and ask him for help. James is telling the reader, approach the throne of God in every circumstance, in every trial, in every joy, in every sickness. Turn to God. Now, a bloke called James Davies, he's not a Christian, he's an anthropologist. An anthropologist studies man, and he looks at studies related to men and men's behaviour and what's good for man and what's bad for man. How does man do things when certain situations come upon him? He wrote a book, it's called The Importance of Suffering. And he says, in his book, he says that our modern society has done a poor job in preparing 21st century humans to cope with the ebb and the flow of life. He says that our society has assumed that happiness is the normal, healthy situation. You get that, don't you? If you're happy, you must be normal. If you're unhappy, there's something abnormal about you. In fact, not only abnormal, sadness or disappointment or anxiety is even possibly an illness. And almost definitely an illness. Davy says we must approach unpleasant emotions and everyday suffering not as abnormal, but possibly, potentially productive experiences. In other words, they're possibly going to be good for you. We must engage with pain and suffering, he says, and difficult circumstances and try to learn from them. Now, Davies is not a Christian. He's not sceptical of psychiatry or psychiatric conditions. He's not sceptical of even treatments. He thinks they can help. But he doubts that psychiatric treatments alone address the need or train us sufficiently to rightly cope with difficulty. Now why is Davies in the press? He's actually written quite some years ago. Well, it's because there were two suicides in the US. Two famous people committed suicide a couple of weeks ago. And the Washington Post observed that there were a few trends happening in the US. One is there are growing numbers of people who've been diagnosed with mental illness. And I'm talking about exponentially growing mental illness. At the same time, they also noticed there's exponentially growing use of prescription drugs in the treatment of mental illness. But at the same time, there's an increase in suicide rates. And so they seem to suggest that possibly the treatments are not really having their effect. If anything, they should have been going down, but they're climbing. And the writer suggests that our culture has lost the ability to cope with difficulty. We have lost the ability to treat sadness as a normal event. Happiness happens and sadness happens. We should not assume it all as abnormal. There certainly are cases of illness, but not all of it. And so he cites Abraham Lincoln. This is James Davies, by the way. The Washington Post writer quotes James Davies, who quotes Abraham Lincoln. So it's a double quote, and now by me quoting it, it's a triple quote. And he says, our society actually used to honour people who endured. We used to honour people who went through difficulties and learnt lessons and came out stronger for it. They didn't have a better life, but they endured adversity. And so he speaks of Abraham Lincoln. He brings us to the point that he suffered depression. Lincoln, when he was a young man, shared his room with a roommate, and the roommate had to hide everything sharp because Lincoln was always trying to hurt himself and go further. He wanted to even take his life. And so Lincoln's biographer says this. He says, in Lincoln we have a man whose depression spurred him painfully to examine the core of his soul, whose hard work to stay alive helped him to develop crucial skills and capacities. His character took great strength from his piercing insights of depression. He says he forged over decades of suffering. He forged strength and wisdom and became possibly the greatest president of the USA. Well, Al Mohler picked up on this in the briefing, and I know many of you listen and you probably know. And Al Mohler says it's most likely the parents. Well, it always is the parents, isn't it? We get blamed for everything. But he does encourage parents. He says to us that we're to teach our children that happiness and unhappiness are normal. They're part of everyday life. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world, and we have a sinful heart. And a sinful heart can play tricks with us. Too often, we as parents will try to protect our children from any pain. And we think if they have any pain, it must be wrong. If they have to cry at all, it must be terrible. And he points out that the Bible teaches that in some circumstances, we actually have to inflict pain on our kids. Our children should be punished for their sin. Our children should be taught to grieve over loss. Our children should be taught to grieve over injustice. If our children are going to truly repent of their sin, the only way they will know repentance is if they first experience godly sorrow over sin. I think James is addressing this point in the text clearly. He's saying that your circumstances will vary. You could have really good circumstances one week, and they could vanish on you in an instant. And they could be really bad today, and they could improve quite quickly. The same with your feelings. You could be sad about something this morning, and tomorrow could be a bright new day. And the reverse as well. But happiness and unhappiness is normal. And the Bible never tells us to be happy all the time. Instead, the Bible tells us we should be content. We should seek the joy of the Lord. We should pray for his power to live godly in the circumstances that we have. Paul says in Philippians, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. In other words, I can bear up. I can bear up under all things and all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. That the first thing we can do to endure to the second coming is look to God in every single one of our circumstances. The second thing is we should pray. We must pray. And this is the obvious command we pick up repeatedly in these few verses, isn't it? Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. In the last days, in a fallen world, James expects us to have good days and more likely more bad days. But in every situation, he expects it to be personal prayer, that I would pray alone at home, and congregational prayer, that we would pray together for one another. He repeats again, doesn't he, with emphasis, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we're going to get into some sticky verses now, so be prepared. Some make the big issue here the prayer of the elder, as if the prayer of the elder is somehow slightly better than the prayer of the member. Now that you guys know me and I know you, you know that possibly is not the right emphasis at all. Others make a big deal of the oil. And I think you probably get it, that oil is not going to make a big difference to how God answers prayer. I think both ways miss the point. I think what James is saying is that the local church, the leaders of the local church, should make every and a very special effort to pray for the sick. It assumes that Christians actually belong to a local church. Now, some Christians don't want to be part of a local church. They claim they're part of the universal church. Well, I don't know how they follow this instruction. I don't know how they're going to find the elders of a universal church. But let me leave that aside for this morning. What we need to get back to our topic. The injunction is for us as a local church to pray for the sick. We should do so in our morning services. We should do so in our Bible studies. We should do so very especially and visit those who are sick, especially if they're bedridden. This is something that all of us can do, really. But I think James is making it a special duty for the elders. Now, others would rather emphasize verse 15. And let me read verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And this one is a toughie. I'll grant you that. And there are three different words for that word heal. So in this case, only one word is used, and I'll get to that later. But if you go through the New Testament, the word heal is not always the same word in the Greek. The Greek could use one word, which is where we get our English word therapy. The word therapy can mean medical treatment, or it's often used when Jesus heals someone. It's really quite limited to physical curing or physical improvement. Another word is found in our verse 16 in the same passage. They both say cured or healed in your English versions, but they're two different words in the Greek. James says, if we confess our sins and pray, that we will be healed. Well, that is also speaking of being cured from a sickness as well. But it speaking of like a serious sickness, a possible extended suffering. And then the third word is our word in verse 15. And the third word is possibly translated as the word save. And if you read from the version that we read, which is New King James, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But that word save doesn't just mean save in the salvation sense. It can actually mean to rescue or to take someone from danger. In this context, I think it's speaking of rescuing someone from the danger of sickness. It's physical, it's speaking of, I think. And so the sentence structure is something like this. It's certainly not saying you don't need a doctor, for those who are doctors in the room. What it is saying, though, is if the elders or the church pray in faith, if they pray in faith now, literally present tense, then in the future tense, the sick Christian of this local gathering, of this local church, will be restored to health. Now the big question is, okay, we pray now, but when in the future will the person be better? So some say immediately. In other words, you pray now in the service and someone's got the flu and before you get home, you'll be fine. Some would say that if you pray with faith, the certain person with the flu will be healed now. And if you don't pray with faith, well, then the person will not be healed now. And the problem is whether you pray in faith or you don't pray in faith. And the reason why people don't get better is because they pray without faith. I think this is dodgy theology, quite frankly, and I think it's dangerous practice. Others say the text is embedded in the theology of the second coming. It's speaking about the second coming. And so if you look at the verse itself, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And then the very next line is, and the Lord will raise him up. And this could be language that fits in with second coming language. And so the person will be fully restored and they will be raised up, but it will be complete restoration and complete raising up will be in the last day. And at that time also they will see for sure that all their sins are forgiven. Now I'm a Baptist, I'm not a Pentecostal, so I tend to like that version. But I've got to be honest, I can't be 100% how to explain that text. And I can just leave it with you that that's what I think are the options that have been put up. I tend to lean towards the latter. What is clear, though, from James is that answered prayer is not the result of your faith. It's not the result of my faith. It's not the result of having a pastor or an elder pray. It's not the result of having a better extra virgin olive oil or, you know, sunbeam basic oil from animal extracts. Answered prayer is not dependent on man at all. Answered prayer is because of a gracious and a powerful God, a sovereign God who determines exactly that which is wise and good and best for us. And he uses the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. Let me read verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for the on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see, Elijah was a man like us. Elijah was made of flesh. Elijah was a sinner. Elijah had ups and Elijah had downs. Elijah was so frightened he had to run and hide. It sounds a lot like us, actually. Yet God answered his prayer. I'm sure his prayer was sincere. I'm sure he was looking to God and trusting in God. I'm sure he was not turning up to God and trusting in his own righteousness. In fact, he was looking to the righteousness of Christ. His prayer was in the name of the Lord. He was seeking what the Lord wills, not what he wills. And his prayer was answered by God. Folks, I think what James is saying to us is prayer works. You should be praying. God uses the prayer of sinful people like you and me to accomplish his great and mighty plans. Why he does that, I don't know. Why he would even listen to my prayer, I don't know. I can honestly think when I first came here, I remember when I'd pray, I'd say, there's no reason why you would listen to me, God, but listen to me, listen to the prayers of the 10 people or the 12 people who are here, and listen to their prayers, because you probably have better reason to listen to their prayers than mine. And don't listen to the ones they pray aloud, listen to the ones they pray in secret. And quite amazingly, I think God does more because his people constantly barrage his throne of grace with prayer. God listens to sinners who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants a sinner to trust in him and depend on him. It actually glorifies God. He can do anything he wants, any time he wants, any way he wants, but somehow he's chosen to glorify himself through your prayers and my prayer. He glorifies himself in my weakness and your weakness. He glorifies himself when we humbly trust in him. And a key ingredient to effective prayer is confession of sin. Look at verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now all sickness is not the result of sin. That's obvious, because in verse 15 he says, and if he has committed sins. In other words, it's possible that he hasn't committed sins, and yet he's sick. There's a possibility that sin does not lead to sickness. But there's also the possibility that sin does lead to some sickness, isn't it? Excessive smoking may lead to cancer. Obesity can lead to heart disease and arthritis. Failing to listen to warnings about the sun can also lead to cancer. And those of us who've watched The State of Origin since 2006 to now, we're suffering something, aren't we? We just haven't had it diagnosed as yet. There is a cause and effect. There is some link. But James is not interested in linking everything one to another. He's encouraging believers in the last days to pray. To pray alone at home and to pray together as a church. And he's saying that if you're going to endure until the second coming, you must pray. The third thing he says, and it is about sin, confessing your sin. It's where he finishes off his letter. And it's a significant theme in James's letter, but in these last few verses, it's brought up again. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The picture's of a sick person, isn't it? The sick person is probably bedridden, because the elders had to be called to him. He couldn't just go to them. I suspect it was serious if he's bedridden, and I suspect, particularly in those days, it's probably close to death. And if this is the case, then verse 15 does lend itself towards something to do with the second coming. Look at verse 15 again. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, there you go, he brings up the topic of sins, he will be forgiven. You see, the restoration James is speaking of in verse 15 is so whole. It's holistic, we'd say. It's physical, it's spiritual, it's eternal. It's such a complete restoration of verse 15. And so it being not immediate, but being the second coming, makes some sense. But James is saying there, he's saying that a Christian, someone who will be raised up, someone who's guaranteed of heaven, still has remaining sin. Because he says, and if he has committed sin, and he still needs forgiveness. And then when you move to verse 16, notice what he says again. He brings up sin again. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's moved slightly off topic, hasn't he? He's moved from sickness and he's moved on to sin. And he's saying that sin and prayer are also linked. If a church is going to enjoy blessing, we must be praying for one another. We must bear each other's burdens. If we are all sinners, if we're all people who regularly sin, well, we should be people who support one another and support one another even as we go through sin, especially besetting sin. We're bumblers and stumblers all put together to sort of help each other along. We should be able to share our sins with one another. We should be able to talk about our sins, and pride should not hinder us. But it also means not that we just will share our sins with one another, but that we should keep short accounts with one another. We're sinners, and yes, we're saved, but we still have remaining sin. And if we hang around with each other long enough, we're going to hurt each other. We will be hurt, and we're going to hurt others. And so we're duty-bound to clear the air. We're duty-bound to make sure our Christian fellowship is more than tea and coffee and biscuits. Jerry Bridges says, fellowship is not an activity. Fellowship is a relationship. And he says, Christian fellowship is a common life. It's a unity in what we believe, the things in our head and in our heart, but it's also a unity in our purpose. We are united to glorify God. We are united to work together to extend his kingdom and to care for one another. James is saying, resolve any stresses to this fellowship. And confession of sin and turning away from sin will result in healing, he says. In restoration, in deliverance from future sin, and it will aid effective prayer. You see, righteousness is critical for effective prayer. Sin needs to be confessed. It needs to be dealt with at the cross. Sin needs to be put upon Jesus. Sin needs to be given to him, and his righteousness needs to be taken to our account. Self-righteousness only leads to blaming one another. It doesn't lead to anything that's going to help. Christ alone helps. And prayer with this kind of righteousness, in the name of the Lord, it avails much, he says. It can bring a drought. It can bring a famine. It can bring a financial crisis. It can bring a plague. And if it doesn't bring those things, it can bring rain. It can bring prosperity. It can bring a revival. God works, he says, through the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous. Well, the problem for us, though, we live in a world that tells us don't confess sin. If you confess any sin, it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign that you might have got things wrong. It could mean that you're doing a backflip, that you're actually admitting you've fallen. I mean, how bizarre is that? Surely even amongst Christians, our Christianity must be perfect. I've made sure I've only worn a white shirt this morning, and I've made sure that the tie is clean. And if all my clothes are clean, well, obviously you'll assume the rest of me is clean. We must not admit any error. It's hard to say sorry, isn't it? When you have a car accident, the first bit of advice you get is never admit fault. Just blame the other side. James warns us that if you have a build-up of this, it's going to produce hardness, and it's going to produce a turning away from Jesus. Running away from confession, running away from repentance is only going to make things worse. And so he calls the church to come in and help. And he says, you must help because it's serious. It's a matter of life and death. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? If I said to you, you're sick, call an elder to come and pray, you'd say, of course that makes sense. Call the elders in, get them to pray for me. Well, James is saying it makes even more sense for all of us to be on guard if there's spiritual sickness. We should all be ready to help one another. We should all be ready to come alongside and help. And he has in mind here church discipline. He's not thinking about excommunication, I know. But he's talking about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 15, where Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother." This is what James has in mind. You see, he's confident. Step one's enough. Jesus gave all three steps. James only gives us the first step. Because he's confident genuine Christians will restore. That they will respond. They will be joyous. Let me read verse 20 and the end of verse 20. Look at those lovely words. "He will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." He's not talking about the bloke being that good, I don't think. I think he's saying to us, you have a great Redeemer. You have someone who died for every sin of his people. He makes the foulest clean. He's the one who covers a multitude of sins. The sins we committed before we became a Christian, he's covered. The sins we've committed after we've become a Christian, he's covered. Even the sin you've already committed today and the sin you're going to commit for the rest of the day. In implied language, what is James doing? Well, he's inviting you to confess your sin to Jesus. He's telling you to come to him and seek his generous forgiveness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the book of James. We thank you for your gracious love and kindness to sinners. We thank you again that we have your word and we're not left alone. Lord, we pray that you would be amongst us and bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.